Genesis chapter 15 is where we are this evening. Yeah, that's fine. That's fine. And it's a little like we'll get through Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 has mostly to do with Abraham and his faith, and of course the covenant made between God and Abram. And so we'll see that this evening also. So if you remember chapter 14, that's where Abram deals with Melchizedek, and he goes off and fights against Chedorlaomer and defeats him and slaughters him, and what other kings are slaughtered is not really said, but he definitely defeats those four kings. And the reason given for the opening in chapter 15 isn't clear, but we can make some assumptions. Abraham being a typical person, after that those events, it would probably be reasonable to assume that Abram would be fearing reprisal of the allies of those four kings. I mean, they would still be around, obviously. And you know, had you done such a thing, taken your 300 and some men and gone and defeated the ruling power in the region, that there might be some kind of reprisal. And God obviously knew the heart of Abram, and in Genesis chapter 15:1 begins with the Lord speaking to Abram and says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Obviously, Abram, if you remember last week, also refused to take reward out of the spoils of the victory. He brought back all the people that had been captured from Sodom and those neighboring towns, and all the goods that had been taken. And in Genesis chapter 14, verse 23, we see Abram tell the king of Sodom that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest have said, I have made Abram rich. So he refused to take any of the things that were offered, and didn't. So he didn't get anything for risking his own life, other than the return of Lot. That was the only thing that was of his personal interest. So, obviously aware of the promise of God, because God had said numerous times to Abram that, you know, all this land is going to be yours, and your seed, and all that. And time has gone on. You know, as we read through here, and we're only beginning the third chapter since God originally made his promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. So it wouldn't, you know, as you read the book, you can read this in 10 minutes, really. But you have to remember, years have gone on since God originally made his promise. And being a human being, and as people are, Abram is, wondering about the promise that God made. Knowing that there's still people in the land, and Abram hasn't inherited the promise, and obviously most of all, he does not have a direct heir, you know, being a son. So you look in verse 2, Abram said unto the Lord God, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." So, Abram had a big company of men, and that were with him. I mean, he took 322 men to fight, and all of those were men of his house. You know, people that were to take care of flocks and take care of this, that, and the other thing. And Eliezer of Damascus is the head cheese as far as servants go. And Abram said in verse 3, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So if Abram were to die at that time, someone who was not of his loins would inherit all, everything he had. And he's pointing that out to God. God, you've made all these promises to me, and you've reiterated the promise that, you know, to thy seed, everything is going to be given to your seed. And everything is, you know, turn around, Abram, and look at as far as you can see, and walk the land as far as you can go, and everything that you see, that's all yours, and to your seed, they'll all inherit this. And you know, I believe you, and I left, you know, the land that I inherit, you know, that I lived in, I left Ur, and when my father died, I left there, and I came into this land, and I believe that. But the fact of the matter is, the practical fact of the matter is I don't have a child. And if I were to die today, someone who is not my the product of my loins would be the inheritor of all these goods and my riches. And so the Lord answers him and says that the product of his loins would in fact be the inheritor of all the promises that God has made. You look at verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. In other words, someone from the, you know, someone born in his house or a servant will not be his heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. In other words, you're going to father a child. From that heir, then, God goes on to say, will become a great multitude, more than anyone can number. If you can number the sands of the sea, you can number the multitude of seed that's going to come from your loins. And he brought him forth abroad and said, now look toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Well, that's incredible. That's incredible. And so the promise is again reiterated. You know, the example before was the sand in the sea. If you can count the number of grains of sand in the sea, you can tell me how many descendants you're going to have. Now it's if you can tell me how many stars there are up in heaven, you can tell me how many descendants you're going to have. So God keeps throwing this promise out there, and yet Abram has no direct heir from his loins. Well, what's Moses' response to this promise? Did he believe God before? That's really the question. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But we find a different response this time, at least written by Moses. Because for the very first time, Genesis, which is written by Moses, he indicates that Moses' faith alone in the promises made by God is counted for righteousness. You look at verse 6. Moses writes, and he, that of course being Abram, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So God accounted Abram's faith as righteousness. Well, so you have to ask yourself the question, did Abram have faith before? And when did, if he did have faith before, when did he have faith? Well, he did have faith before. The fact of the matter is, this is not the first time Abram had faith. So we can't make that mistake. This is not the first time that Abram had faith. Abram's faith began when God first approached him and said, Abram, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get out of this land in which you now live. Get away from where you live and get away from your family, get away from your father, and go to a land in which I will show you. And that was when he was living in the land of Ur. And that is said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, but it was actually told to him back in Genesis 11. Because Genesis 12:1, it had been said to Abraham that this is what God had said to him when he was back in Ur. So we know that Abraham left Ur by faith, and that he had faith in God's promise because of the writer of Hebrews. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance." When did that happen? It happened when God first approached Abram back when he lived in the land of Ur. That Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Well, that's when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram obviously believed God, and so he moved by faith. So the writer of Hebrews says, he obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went, not knowing where he was going. But he believed the promise of God at that point. By doing that, by having faith, Abram obviously pleased God. God protected Abraham numerous times, did he not? One of the times when he fought the four kings and defeated them with a very small force, which we just read about last week in chapter 14. Look at what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." If Abram had no faith, God would not have protected him, not have continued to honor the promise that he had made. So Abraham, everything that he was doing, he moved because he had faith. He did what he was doing because of his faith. So Genesis 15:16, you have to ask yourself, why is it now that Moses writes, and that by the Holy Spirit of God, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness? Why was it never counted to him for righteousness before, or was it counted to him for righteousness before, but it was never recorded? Well, here's what's going on. You have to look at what Abram was asking about prior, and what was that? It was about the seed. It was about, "Lord, remember the promise that you made." It wasn't about the land. You know, when am I going to inherit this big tract of land? When are you going to kick all these heathens out so I can have a bigger pasture? What Abram was inquiring about is, remember that promise you made about a son? If I were to pass away today, all my inheritance would go to one that is not of my loins. And you have promised me a son. You have promised me descendants. I'm just asking, Lord, just saying, you know, that's part of the promise. So his faith is really focused and concentrated on the son that he's promised, the promised son. It's and where is the blessing of the promise really going to come from? You know, God promises back here in Genesis chapter 12. Let me read this again. He says, get away from where you're at, get away from there, Jed, where you're at now. But he says to Abram in verse 2, chapter 12, I will make of thee a great nation. Is that going to happen during Abram's lifetime? And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How are all the families of the earth going to be blessed through one man? Is that a possibility? Are they all going to be blessed through just Abram?
Through Christ.
Well, it's not going to happen through just Abram. It's going to happen through
all the generations.
All the generations that follow after him. It has to be a multitude of people in order for all nations to be blessed. And Abram knows that. Abram knows that. So what he's concentrating on now, where his faith is really placed, is the blessing that comes through the promise of the Son. And that's where his faith is really concentrated on. And that's what he's inquiring about. Lord, where is the promise of the blessing that comes from the Son? Well, and it's at that point, then, that God chooses to announce that Abram's faith is truly a saving faith. Just like our faith. You can have faith in God, can't you, Mike? Lots of people, when you know, if you were just to be downtown and say, do you believe in God? And if that was your ministry, you'd probably get the answer from everybody. Oh yeah, I believe in God. Or 99% of people would say, I believe in God. Well, congratulations.
You had a little girl the other day said she didn't believe in God.
Yeah, there is the 1% that doesn't, yeah. But the 99% of people, I believe in God. But their faith isn't necessarily concentrated on the blessing that comes from the Son, is it? And that for us, that blessing is in the form of the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that is the saving faith. And once Abraham's faith was concentrated on that blessing that comes through the Son, look what's announced. God counts that faith for righteousness. Look what Paul writes about that same faith in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That, of course, having to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point being is that this is a precursor of the same faith, the faith of Abraham, as Paul says, that is focused on the Son. And that's exactly why at this time, it's not that Abraham's faith changed, it was still in the promise that God made. But Abraham's faith focused on the blessing that would come from the Son. And that's where our faith needs to be focused, on the blessing that comes from the Son, which is, of course, eternal life. So we learn something then about Abram's faith. First of all, like I said, you can ask people about, do they believe in God? And that's, of course, one kind of faith. And there's a lot of Christians that believe in God. But Abram's faith was a personal faith, not just a generalized faith. It's not only a belief in God, but we learn what does Abraham believe about God. That makes a difference.
Mark,
yes, sir.
I was reading the other night in Psalms, and this I thought about it all week long. Psalms chapter 4. And I think this ties in with verse 5. It says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So just the when God says his faith was counted for righteousness, your faith requires a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
It requires that you discard unbelief and take on belief. And I think in your Christian life, wouldn't it follow that your faith is based on sacrifices of righteousness?
Well, certainly.
Where you have to make choices between one or the other, and if you base your choice and trusting the Lord, that is the Lord loves those sacrifices. When you count it to a choice.
Yes. Yes. And that's a focused faith. It's not only just believing in God, but it's believing in a personal God that has made a sacrifice for us. And in turn, as Paul says in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we are therefore in turn willing to sacrifice what we have for God also. Because it's not just I believe that God is. It's that God personally did something for us. And we have such a relationship with God as Abraham did. I mean, it's not that God exists and God is some unknown entity or unknowable entity, as the Muslims believe, but rather that God is a knowable, personal God that we can communicate with, that we can know, who is our Creator and our personal Redeemer and Savior. And you're exactly right about Psalm chapter 4.
Here's a good thing about the sacrifice that God looks for. It comes from Psalms 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's looking for in people.
Well, and the broken and contrite spirit is one that is willing and ready to do that which God wants rather than what we desire. You know, life probably would have been much easier for Abram to have remained in Ur of the Chaldees and lived out his life there rather than one wandering about and doing all the things he did. Life, you know, when Lot was given the choice of where do you want to go, Lot looked around and said, you know, life looks a lot easier over here. And so that's where he went, towards Sodom, and eventually ended up in Sodom, that of course being the wrong decision. But a broken and contrite spirit, Abram did what God said to do and made his abode in the land that God said to inhabit, and there remained under the protection of God. So by obeying God, was kept safe.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. We also find out about the faith of Abraham that his faith is based on the promises of God, as ours should be also. You know, Abraham believed that God revealed truth. You know, that when God spoke to him, whether it was God appeared to him, whether it was in dreams, whether it was in a trance or vision, whether it was through Melchizedek. It's hard to say whether for sure Abraham knew that that was God, which I believe he did, but that God revealed truth, and that truth would be carried out by God, that those promises would be carried out by God. You read promises that are made by God in the Word of God, our Bible. And, many people read them and say, this is what God has promised to Abraham, and yet they don't believe that that is what is going to transpire between God and man, between God and the believers. They say, well, that's never going to occur. That's never going to happen. Jesus isn't going to come back. Or, we're not going to inherit, this particular stretch of land, or that's not for today, or whatever the case may be. They try to reinterpret or persuade themselves into believing something else. But the fact of the matter is, God has made these promises, and they're immutable and unchangeable. And Abram didn't try to put his own twist on the promises of God or try to reinterpret them. He believed them as they were. His faith was also very practical in nature. He believed something that God told him, and then he acted upon those promises. As we'll find out, and as we've already found out, one of the questions that Abram asked is, Lord, I know that you said this to me, you made this promise, but the fact of the matter is, I do not have an heir that is from my loins. So, as of this moment, that promise that you made me cannot come to pass.
He was looking at his age.
Well, certainly. If God had made you that promise, Mike, not that you're by any stretch of the matter over the hill, but we all get to a point in our lives where we start to think, more of us behind us than in front of us. And if we're going to do something, we better do it now. That's right. And this was probably getting on Abram's bucket list. If I'm going to have a kid, it's high time. And beyond that, Sarai, my wife, she's sterile. She's never had a child. God, you're going to have to pull something off here pretty quick because you made this promise. And I just want to remind you of that. And it's been some years since you made the promise. So, this is not an out-of-line question. So he asked the question. Now, he also, and by asking, he is acting on his faith. You think about all the things that he did and will do, and he is acting on his belief in what God has said. He's only there because of his belief in what God has promised. That's the only reason for him being where he's at right now. Otherwise, he should have been back living the city life in Ur of the Chaldees. Understand that his actions didn't initiate the faith. Faith initiated the actions. So what he believed turned into doing something with what he believed. In James, I think James can be difficult to understand, but James chapter 2 is sometimes difficult to understand. But in that light, if you look at James chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" That's the question on the table. And when we put that in the context of Abram, all right, let's ask that question. Abram could have all the faith in the world, and said, I know that God's going to give me the seed that's the multitude of the stars of the heavens. And yet, if it's going to be from his loins, which God said that was the promise, we know that it's going to require, at some point or another, a physical act. And Abram is inquiring, when is this going to happen? We've been trying, Lord, and there are no pregnancy drugs that have been invented yet, and so we've been trying and nothing's happening. So James gives a different example. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if it hath not works, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Well, that's what Abram's doing. He's saying, God, we've been trying to have a baby, and nothing's happening. I just want to point that out, that my heir is still going to be one that's not, come from my loins. So God reassures Abram. And not out of disbelief, but Abram says, I'd like to know how this is going to happen. Well, human question, wasn't it? Man, I don't see a big problem with that. So Genesis 15:17, he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. And he said, this is Abram speaking, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit? How do I know that sooner or later, as you said, somebody is going to come from my bowels? I'm going to have an inheritor, a son that comes from my loins. Now, that's where a legally binding contract is put in place. Now, back then, legally binding contracts didn't involve, like they do now, a lawyer and an 83-page document, and you signed 48 different places, and it was notarized, at the bank, and it was filed at the county courthouse and all that. It wasn't done that way. The way it was done between men was you took an animal. As a matter of fact, you usually took two animals, one belonged to one man, one belonged to the other man, and you slaughtered those two animals and you cut them in half. And you laid the two halves side by side of the two animals like that, and the two men would walk between the two animals. And what that would signify would be that if that would signify the sealing of the covenant. And that if either of those two men were to break the covenant, then what had happened to the animals would happen to that man who broke the covenant. So, Abraham asked God, how will I know that you are a man of your word, God? So God said unto him, verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, so he cut them down the middle, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not, so one bird here and one bird here. And when the fowls came upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away, so, you know, turkey vultures and things like that, he drove them away. And then Abram sees a vision waiting for God to come back. He gets tired, and he sees a vision. It's sort of like a timeline of his descendants' future that God sent him. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God says unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, as Moses is writing this, of course, Moses is going to know exactly what he's writing about. But for this to be a prophecy to Abram before years and years before it ever happens is truly remarkable, the fact that God knew that Israel would be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And Moses never names the nation, otherwise that would be counterproductive. But meanwhile, verse 14 says, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Of course, Israel came out of Egypt with all the riches of Egypt. And Abram also sees his personal future, that he would die and spend his eternity with other believers. They were called the fathers. And die at an old age. In Genesis chapter 25, verses 7 and 8, we find out that these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 103 years, so 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. But Abram in his vision sees, verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. So he sees that he's going to live a long time and things will be fine when he dies. And then after the captivity for 400 years of his descendants, he finds out that then they will enter into the land promised, and it would be after the fourth generation. In verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Kind of an interesting verse, but when you go to figure it out, Moses is the fourth generation after Jacob. And of course, Jacob being the first generation to enter into Egypt, Moses is the fourth generation from Jacob. And then the statement for the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. Well, let's deal with that for just a moment. What was the iniquity of the Amorites? Well, the Amorites were worshippers of the god Molech. Who is the god Molech? And what were his attributes? Well, if you can Google Molech, it's not difficult. And what you'll find is that he's a god with sort of a man's body and a cow's head with horns. Cow's head with horns. One of the other, Mike, you probably know this. What's one of the attributes of a cherubim in the Bible is described by Isaiah? Four faces, and what's one of the faces?
Cherub
of an ox.
An eagle and a man.
And an ox. That's right, the oxen face. And so what you're looking at with Molech is really Satan. So it's Satan worship. It's Satan worship. And you find out a number of things about that. Of course, the nation of Israel fell into that trap when they did enter into the land promised to Abram. in 1 Kings 11:6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. So Chemosh was the Moabite's god. And from Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, Ammon being the father of the Ammonites. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So the affliction that fell, that the Israelites fell to, also Solomon succumbed to. But you see the origination of Molech. It was the Ammonites, and that's exactly what's being talked about here. But in Leviticus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, God just hates Molech. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whoever he be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth his seed unto Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. Well, the fact of the matter is, the whole nation turned their back. And the vast majority of them went whoring after Molech. And so, eventually, God tossed them all out of the promised land that was promised to Abram. But one of the nastiest things about Molech worshippers, of course you're all familiar with this, and I'm certain, is that there was human sacrifices made to him, and predominantly sacrifices of children. They would burn live children in sacrifice to the god Molech. In Jeremiah 32, 34, and 35, this is talking about those of Israel. They set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So it was a particularly nasty type of religion, and particularly abominable type of thing to do. The burning of live children in the worship of Satan, or the god Molech. And we'll deal with that a little more before we end up. But that's what it all has to do with, and the iniquity of the Amorites, God says, has not yet come to its fruition. So the 400 years that the people were in Egypt enslaved, we know that when the Israelites got to the River Jordan and they sent spies in and they looked and said, oh, the people's like grasshopper, you know, we're like grasshopper and other people, and they're evil people and all this. And God said, well, we're going to go in and wipe them all out. Every man, woman, and child. And some people look at that in the Bible and think, you know, God is a horrible God to say something like that. Well, the fact of the matter is that God gave the inhabitants of the land 400 years where his people, who had been promised the land, were held back in bondage in Egypt. And clearly, as a time for those who inhabited the land at the time to make up their own minds and do what they wanted to do, and what they decided to do was go after idols and Satan worship and the sacrificing of live children unto Satan and all kinds of abominations such as that. And when it got to the point of God couldn't stand it all anymore, then Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and into the land that was promised to Abram to basically rid the land of these people doing those things. So we see the dividing of the carcasses of the animals, and Abram sees these visions in his dream. The next thing he sees then is the covenant being brought to fruition, and God, a symbol of God, passes between the carcasses, as men would be walking through the middle of the carcasses. A symbol of God passes through between the carcasses. You look at Genesis 15:17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So between the animal pieces, symbol of God, the burning lamp, the smoking furnace, was what passed between the pieces. God then gives the terms of the covenant, and then you notice the covenant is two things. First of all, it's unconditional. It's based only on His promises, and it's also unilateral. It's made of God only. It's not, if you do this, then I'll do that. It's not, if you perform, I'll keep my promise. It's not, if you know, if something happens, then I'll, you know. It's, I will do this. Unconditional. It's settled. I'm going to do this no matter what. So anybody who tells you differently that it's a conditional promise, that, you know, the promise is anything other than God only, Him only, and unconditional only, is absolutely wrong. Read the promise. It came in the same day, Genesis 15:18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Also, the people who were in it were given, and that to be given out of the land, to be taken out of the land. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Pezerites and the Raphims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So all those peoples and all that land. Now you have those nations, and they're listed right there, that occupied the land. And of course, if you're familiar with Joshua, the book of Joshua, and that, you know that they were to be driven out of the land or to be killed. The fact of the matter is that land, I mean, all things belong to God, but God declares that that land is His. So before the nation of Israel came into that land, it was God's to do with what He wanted. And it still is. That's one thing that the world does not understand now. It didn't understand it back then, but it really doesn't understand it now. You know, you have this nation over there called Israel, which is a Christ-denying people. You have Palestinians over there who are, and a lot of Arab nations who want to throw Israel out and deny them their right in existence. You have the United States and Great Britain who say that it's their ancient right to the Jews' ancient right to that land and this, that, and the other thing. The fact of the matter is it's God's land and His to do with as He pleases. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And that's what God tells Moses and the people of Israel. And abominations that the inhabitants were doing eventually were to drive them out, so that they would give up rights to even be to use the land. Israel came in and they were squatters for a while. They had use of the land. They had Jerusalem and they built a temple there, and as you could, as we read about Solomon, finally he built temples to Molech and Chemoth and all the gods of his wives and did great abominations in the sight of the Lord. And Jeremiah, he sat on the temple steps and said, they're burning children to the god Molech, right inside the temple. And so God evicted the people that He gave the land to, which were the same people that He led out of Egypt. He evicted them out of the land. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. This is, of course, one of the kings of Israel. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So, the land is there for those to use who are God-fearing and righteous in the sight of God, not for those to come in and perform abominations on. And God will decide who gets to stay and who's going to go. But what you see here is the increase of iniquity. As God said, the Ammonites have not yet come to the fullness of their iniquity. And so you see the increase of iniquity until a point where God says, that's enough, we're going to kick them out. And it's very much a picture of what you see in the world today. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3:1 that since his time, that iniquity would grow and grow and grow until the very end of time. And 2 Timothy 3:1, we know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. He describes those people. Men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous boasters, proud blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. All these people worship something. They were all worshipers of their own gods. All of Solomon's wives worshipped their own gods. They had a form of godliness. And as we well know, people believe in God, but their faith isn't necessarily a personal faith in the Son of God who died for their sins. So there's quite a difference. But God has taken us, we thank God for this, and as He took Abraham and was preparing him and his seed, growing his seed line, and will grow his seed line through his son, Isaac, to inhabit that land, He, of course, has taken us and is growing the church, the body of Christ, to enter in and inhabit that land that's promised. Paul says, Colossians 1:21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in His sight." So it's the same process being done over again. It's preparing a people to enter into that which was promised to Abram. And those who were there are being deemed unworthy or worthy to stay, one or the other.